Last Lord's Day, we finished our series of sermons in the book of Nehemiah. And now, as a new year is dawning unto us, we'll begin a new series on the Heidelberg Catechism, beginning in the very first Lord's Day of the year, following then the division of the Heidelberg Catechism through the year. And until then, we begin January. We will, in the morning, for the next two Lord's Days, by God's grace, to make the exposition of Psalms particularly related to the Incarnation, to the Advent. We turn this morning to Psalm 113. Psalm 113, we turn our attention to this psalm, and in it we will contemplate how the Lord, even in the Old Testament, even in the Old Covenant, was already showing to Israel in a veiled way that he condescends to humanity, even to the point of, in a surprising way, taking upon himself flesh. We turn our attention to Psalm 113. Hear now, people of God, the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord your God, who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that He may sit him with princes, with the princes of His people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we rejoice in Your Word that reminds us what we ought to do for the great God that we have. And Father, we pray that as we come to Psalm 113 this morning, that You would remove the blindfold of our eyes so that we would see the beauty, the riches, and the instruction of Your law. Father, we pray that we would be encouraged by this psalm this morning, indeed, to see Your greatness, to see the greatness of Your grace and of Your person. And Father, we pray that as we consider these verses, show us Christ, point us to Him, help us to love Him more, help us, O Lord, to embrace Him even more, even today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know you're getting old when you become to consider different retirement plans. When you begin to investigate what are the different options out there and what is exactly people doing. And to my surprise, I've been seeing so many different plans here in the United States of America. There are so many different directions that you can take for retirement plans. But one of those that really surprised me that I never thought about was investing in gold. I was really surprised by this option. As I was reading the different approaches to retirement this past month, I was asking myself, why would anyone invest in gold? Buying gold and bringing that to your home, having to buy perhaps a safe or having to pay for a bank to store gold so that he would later on use that to support his family in retirement times. And the reasoning why those who use this practice is very simple. Contrary to other commodities, contrary to other goods like land or a real estate, gold seems to never lose its value. Gold seems to be one of those commodities, one of those goods that never lose its value. Its value is never dependent on the market. Its value is never dependent on currency. And while others are investing in different ways that do have the risk of fluctuating its value, gold has this property of always being valued because it is gold. You see, the reason why the value, the price of gold is does never fluctuate and it's always so valuable, it's because of its nature. It is because of what it is. Gold is a good option for retirement plans, according to economists, because of its stability, because of its preciousness that is indisputable, that is wholly acknowledged. It is always valued much. Christian, this is how you see God. As you think about our triune blessed Lord, do you see Him as the stable God whose value is in His person? The greatness of God is not based on our experiences of Him. The greatness of God is not based on whatever ideas we may craft about Him. The value, the greatness of God is based on His own being, is based on His own person. Just as gold is valuable because it is gold, God Almighty is worthy of praise and is valuable because He is God. You see, it is precisely when we lose this perspective and we base our understanding of God on our experience, on our own fancies about God, that we begin to drift away from the true triune God who saves sinners. This is precisely why the Lord has given us Psalm 113. So that He would remind us the reason why we come together every Lord's Day to praise Him. So that He would remind us the reason why we should address Him with worship. As we turn our attention to Psalm 113, we learn that the greatness of the Lord and the greatness of His grace is based on His person. He is what He is, and that's the reason why He is to be praised. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of our own personal experiences, we are to fine-tune our own interests and our own desire based on who God is. The tides may change. Market may fluctuate, and our lives may not be in that balanced phase that it has always been, but the Lord stays the same, and His greatness and the greatness of His grace is based in His person. Christian, this is what you ought to be reminded or even learn this morning. We are commanded to praise God because of the greatness of His person. And because of the graciousness of His acts. This is why you ought to praise God. This is why you ought to address Him with worship. It's not because of your personal experience. It is not because of your personal interest. But it is because of His own being. We are called and commanded to praise God for His greatness because of the greatness of His own person and because of the graciousness of His acts. As we look at verses 1 through 5, we notice that we are commanded, we must praise God because of the greatness of His person. We begin in the very first verse with the statement, "Praise the Lord." And I'm sure that even young ones know what this expression is all about, because you sing that in your Sunday school program, don't you? Do you remember that song? Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. That's exactly what you have here in the beginning of the verse. The verse begins with this Hebrew command, hallelujah, praise Yah, praise Jehovah, praise the only true God. It's not an option. It is a convocation. It is an obligation. But it's also an obligation that flows out of personal enthusiasm, that flows from inner desire. The command, hallelujah, means exactly that. That the praise that is given and is offered to the Lord comes from the deepest desire of the soul of the worshiper. It's not simply a duty. Yes, it is. It is an obligation and a convocation, but it is a full of joy and enthusiasm because there is a disposition of the soul in doing that. Hallelujah, says the Word of God. Praise Him. Praise Him. You see, Psalm 113 is part of what is called by the Hebrews the Great Hallel. The Great Hallel is a group of psalms that begin with Psalm 113 and ends with 118. And in the first century, it was frequently used in the Passover. Before the meal, the Passover meal, Psalms 113 and 114 would be sang. After the Passover meal, Psalms 115 down to 118 would be sang. That would be the custom of the Jewish families in the first century. And isn't that appropriate? Regardless of their context, although they were under Roman captivity, although Israel was not free, and although the throne of David could not be visibly noticed, Jewish families would gather together in the Passover season to sing this very song. Hallelujah. Christian, is that what characterizes your life? Regardless of the circumstances. Are you constantly in your heart and in your soul proclaiming and responding to God? Hallelujah. Well, the psalmist moves on and he gives us more instruction. As you read at the end of verse 1 and beginning of verse 2, there is one specific aspect of God that ought to be praised. You see, the command is directed to the people of God. In verse 1, we read, Praise He, O servants of the Lord. Some commentators believe that this is addressing the Levites, those who were indeed the servants of the Lord, separated to worship God in the temple. But two things should be considered before embracing this notion. The first of all is that the Levites would lead the whole people in worship. Although they were the ones leading, all the people would join the Levites in praising. And therefore, servants could definitely be a reference to the whole people. And the second reason is that servants of the Lord is a frequent expression used to address God's people as a whole, to address Israel as a nation. So when the command is given to the servants of the Lord, it is given to all the people, regardless of age, regardless of stature, regardless of financial circumstances, regardless of health issues. The command is hallelujah, the name, the shame of the Lord. And that's what we ought to concentrate according to verse 113. The name of the Lord is to be praised. The name of the Lord is to be praised. What a wonderful moment for us to be reminded of the third commandment, isn't it? Kids, what is the third commandment? I'm sure you have memorized it already. If you haven't, you ought to. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. And unfortunately, sometimes we summarize the third commandment to not using the word God or the names of God, Adonai, Elohim, in an uncareful way. This is definitely one of the ways of keeping the third commandment, but that's not only what the third commandment commands us. Because the name of God is all those things that He uses to reveal Himself. Not only His names definitely are included, but it's also His attributes. It's also His person, His works. The name of the Lord is an expression that englobes person and works of God. All that He uses to reveal Himself is here involved in praising God's name. The Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us that the name of the Lord is anything whereby God reveals Himself and makes Himself known unto us. That points us unavoidably to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? For Christ is the true revelation of God unto us. Is God in flesh. And therefore, not to take the name of the Lord in vain means not to misuse the name of the Lord and not to misuse anything that He uses to reveal Himself, to make Himself known, including the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the goal. This is the object of praise according to Psalm 113. We are commended, therefore, to use the name of the Lord in a mighty and in a an appropriate way in holy worship. But when should we do that? Again, look at verse 2. The text says that the name of the Lord is to be praised from this time forth and forevermore. In other words, all the time. The name of the Lord, His person and works, His name and attributes, everything that He uses to make Himself known is to be praised, is to be enthusiastically worshipped every time in our lives. Not only that, but we are actually here implicitly declared that there will be a time forevermore when that will be all that we're going to be doing. That will be the mark of all the things that we do. We'll be always rejoicing and praising the name of Yah forevermore. Who should be doing that? Look at verse 3. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. Now, our first interpretation of verse 3, as we read it, and as we read this illustration from the rising of the sun to its going down, the first idea that really frequently comes to our mind is that this is an expression of time. This is another expression of time. But as we look at Malachi 1:11, we see this very same expression being used to talk about place, not time. Verse 3 is not talking about time. It's not talking about when. It is talking about where. In Malachi 1:11, after using these words, the prophet says that all the Gentiles will come to worship Yahweh. Everywhere, from east to west, Yahweh will be praised. From everywhere. All the time. Regardless what is going on in your life, regardless where you are, we are commanded to address the greatness of the person of God in worship because He is great. And that is the content of verses 4 and 5. Because the Lord is highly above anything that exists, because that's who He is, because this is His nature. That is what grounds, supports the command to praise Him. Look at verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations. Beginning in verse 4 and including verse 5, we have here a description of the greatness of God. Here is the reason, the cause for all this praise. The Lord does have this incomparable greatness. Nothing in the world is compared to Him. The greatness of the nations, the display of power that other kingdoms would show to Israel is nothing compared to the person and the works of God Himself. The person of the Lord is the ground for worshiping Him. He's highly elevated. He is in this immovable position, you see. His throne, again, according to verse 4, his position, he is located highly above all other power on earth. Look at verse 5 again. In verse 5, he comes up with this expression, who is like our God, who dwells on high. His position is immovable. In His supernatural presence, the glory, the majestic manifestation of this person is not anywhere on earth, but in the heavenly spheres. Commentator explains, saying, there is no one more important, no one more honorable. There is no one more powerful. He's totally incomparable. He reigns above all idols and all nations. Yah is great. And that's why He should be worshipped. Oh, Christian, do you understand this morning? That the greatness of God is the reason why you should praise Him. Deep down, do you understand this morning? That regardless of your experiences, that regardless of what you have been experiencing through the people that surrounds you, Yah is to be praised. You should live a life of constant worship and praise for the work and person of God because of who He is. Just like gold that never loses its value. Just like gold that regardless of the markets and currencies, it always stays the same. That is what Yahweh is supposed to be for us. A constant reference of adoration and praise. And even more for us, isn't it? For the writer of the psalm was writing without a New Testament perspective, without the perspective of the New Covenant, but you, Christian, you have that perspective, don't you? Better than this psalmist, you can indeed see the greatness of Yahweh in Christ, can't you? You can see how He is great. Isn't that exactly what the angel said to Mary? When the angel Gabriel announced it to Mary, do you remember the words? We have already seen that in Luke chapter 1. The angel says to her, He will be great. That's what he says to her. This baby will be great because he is the Son of the Most High. You see, while the psalmist was writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, both through types and through shadows. Christian, you better than him. You better than the Old Testament saints. You know that God is great, that Yah should be praised because of His greatness, because He has revealed Himself in the great Son of God. And you know that. It has been revealed unto you. It is this great Son that you serve. Later on in New Testament Revelation, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, tells them that God has highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every other name. Do you see the reason why Paul writes these words? Why the name Yeshua? Why the name Jesus Christ is so important and so striking? Because it declares the greatness of Christ. Philippians 2, verse 9 is a reflex of the theology of Psalm 113. That's why I do have a hard time understanding exclusive psalmody. Those who embrace exclusive psalmody should be very, very much concerned in obeying the commands of the Psalms. You see the command that is given here to us. We have a strict command to praise the name of Yah. And when we come to the New Testament, the name that is above every other name is the name of Jesus. We should take seriously the command in Psalm 113. We are commanded to worship God through the names He uses to reveal Himself. And He has revealed Himself through the name of Jesus Christ. And according to the Apostle Paul, it is that name that is above every other name. It is the name of Christ that is above all others. It is the name of Christ that is worthy of praise and worship, that must be present in our tongues, that must be professed in our confession, that must be ready in our hearts to be sang unto. In the New Covenant, we know the greatness of God. We know that His being is great because of Christ. Isn't He Himself in John 8:58 that reminds us that He is greater than Abraham? And later on in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, isn't that where we hear that He is greater than Moses? Here is the one who is greater. Here is the one who is worthy of all our praise and adoration because of who He is. It is in His being. It's not dependent on our expression, on our own experience. It is who He is, and that's make Him worthy of all enthusiastic praise. When we come to the end of New Testament Revelation, the book of Revelations, chapter 22, when we read in verse 13, we are reminded through the words of the great I Am Himself that He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. His works are great. His person is great. Christ is the perfect and permanent referent of greatness. And yet, we know all these things, and we fail to hallelujah, don't we? We know the greatness of the being of God through Christ, Him being the perfect expression, and yet we lose that perspective and we fail to give Him the enthusiastic inner desire and inner disposition praise that we are commanded here in Psalm 113. Why is that? Why there are so many moments in our lives that we fail to see the greatness of the being of God as we are commended here in verses 1 through 5? And it seems to me that it is because we are not really contemplating the greatness of our triune God. Instead of contemplating His greatness, our praise is frequently conditioned by other things that we consider great. Our praise sometimes is conditioned by the greatness of our pain, by the greatness of our suffering, by the greatness of our disappointment, by the greatness of our loss, by the greatness of our personal goals, our personal interests. And as these things indeed are great for us, He who is great diminishes in our own estimation. We do exactly the opposite that we should be doing. Instead of looking at Him as the permanent referent of greatness, we have all these other things that may capture our attention, that may entice our curiosity, and we fail, therefore, to contemplate His greatness because we are too distracted with other things. Christian, perhaps that's the reason why you fail to contemplate God's greatness this morning. Perhaps that's your feeling this morning as you sit here with us praising this great God. You hear that He is great, but you can't really see it. And my call to you this morning is that you would turn away from all these other things that you think is great. That you would turn aside, that you would put behind all these things that are distracting you, that are closing your eyes, that are distracting your perspective. Look at God because His being is great. As we read in Psalm 113, verses 1 through 5. In the Geneva Bible, the Bible used by the Puritans, printed in 1599, the Bible was famous for comments and footnotes. Some say that the Geneva Bible was the first study Bible ever published among Christianity, or at least among Protestant Christianity. And the note that the editors of the 1599 Geneva Bible in this verse says the following. He says, "What a great condemnation were it to His people, among whom chiefly His greatness shineth, if they should not earnestly extol His name." What a great condemnation towards His own people, whose eyes had contemplated Him shining in all His greatness, if they would not extol His name with all earnest and heart. Oh, Christian, let us take to heart this exhortation. Let us keep our heart praising God because of who He is, not because of the things that we receive from Him, not because of our personal experiences on earth. We may experience hardship. We may experience suffering and loss. We may be disappointed and experience great distress, but the Lord remains the same. Just like gold never varies its value, the Lord is our permanent referent of greatness. Young ones, I know there are so many things that you think that are great. Some of you perhaps sit here today thinking that joy is great. To enjoy your life, that's greatness. And you look about people that travel around and go to different places. They are enjoying their lives. That's a great life to live. That's where greatness is. Or perhaps you sit here today and you think that greatness is in acquiring a great professional career. And hanging diplomas and degrees on your wall and having all this fat paycheck at the end of the month and enjoying different titles and being considered great among other people. Let me remind you this morning that if that is your reference of greatness, you will be greatly disappointed. If you want to understand and to glimpse true greatness, turn your eyes to the being of God. Turn your eyes to the incarnate being of God. Turn your eyes to Christ and see the great I am with eyes full of faith, and that's where greatness shall be found. And all of a sudden, you will be rejoicing. You will be in the spirit of hallelujah that is commended in this psalm. As we move on to the last portion of this psalm, verses 6 to 9 reminds us that the command to hallelujah is supported by the graciousness of His acts. He's not only a great God. He's not only the only true great God. It's not only because of the greatness of His person, but it is also because of the graciousness of His acts. As we turn our attention to verse 6, the graciousness of God's act is reminded us or is declared to us as we read of His condescension. Just as we have sang in our rendering in selection 224 that He is the one who condescends, this is exactly what we read in verse 6. In verse 6, the psalmist continues to talk about the being of God, but now he shifts. He shifts to the works of God and he says, who is like Him who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? Now notice that this has everything to do with verses 4 and 5. Because in verses 4 and 5, God was described as this high, lofty being, full of authority. And when people generally is in this position, what do they do with others that are below Him? The natural reaction of those who are in elevated positions in society, in elevated positions in the church, so many times is to despise and to neglect those who are below them. The natural response of sinful human beings is to ignore those who are lower than He is, but that's not what Yahweh does. In verse 6, we read that He notices. Do you see how the words craft this description of the Lord? He humbles Himself to behold, to notice, to contemplate. He condescends out of this elevated position that He is, and He cares about the affairs of this world. He cares about the affairs of your life. He stoops down to behold. To behold what's going on. Calvin explains in a beautiful way. He says, God dwelling above the heavens at such distance from us does not prevent Him from showing Himself to be near, at hand, and plainly providing for our welfare. From His own free choice, He condescends to make us the objects of His peculiar care. Oh, Christian, what a delightful truth. That although you are despised, although you may feel all alone, although you may feel ignored, the great God of heaven, the only one true great God, stoops down from His heavenly abode to behold you, to look at you, to take a good look at your suffering, to express and to extend unto you His elect, His peculiar care. That's the graciousness of His acts. He condescends. But in addition, He also exalts those who are in suffering. Look at now in verse 7. In verse 7, we have a very common literary tool in the Hebrew literature or in Hebrew poetry that is called parallelism. Parallelism is basically when the writer uses two expressions very similar to each other to heighten the understanding of the passage. So look at verse 7. He raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap. So these are two parallel expressions that uses very similar words, but they're expressing the same thing, and the second expression heightens the meaning of the first one. What we have here, first of all, is a degrading picture. It's a picture of misery. It's a picture of poverty. It is a picture of suffering, of desertion. It is even a picture of death, as we read about the ash heap. The psalmist has in mind those poor that would feed themselves through trash. Those who are completely despised and excluded from society. These are the ones, those who are despised, those who are considered nothing. These are the ones that are the target of the condescension of God. In verse 7, again, we read of this stooping down of the Lord to lift them up. And in verse 8, we see where they are placed. They are placed in the seat with princes. The Lord promotes their exaltation. And here in verses 7 and 8, we begin to read of this blessed theme, a theme of reversal. The Lord stoops down. The Lord behold their condition and simply don't leave them there. It is very common for us whose power and influence is very limited to look at things and pity on others. And really suffer actually with others, but not really doing anything about it. Sometimes our hands are tied. We can't do anything. They are too far. Their problem is too big. We fail to have the right resources, but not the Lord. The Lord behold their misery. The Lord behold their suffering. The Lord behold their desertion. And He doesn't simply say, oh, poor him. The text says that He lifts them up with the princes. That's what He does. He does not leave them in the heap of ash, but He lifts them up and places them in an exalted place. The theme of reversal is carried on in verse 9. And in verse 9, we have this beautiful description of a barren woman who miraculously become the mother of many in her family. Several commentators read here in verse 9 a citation of the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. Those letters, those words used here in verse 9 really reverberates, echoes Hannah's prayer. That is very true. We have here in verse 9 this miraculous intervention of the Lord through which He changes completely. He reverses the poor, needy, and miserable situation of sinners, of those who are in need. But in addition to all this transformation, we have in verse 9 this addition of life and joy. Did you notice that? While in verses 7 and 8, the focus is in the reversion of suffering, verse 9 is the reversion of suffering through the giving of life. The new baby, the children that is now populating the house of this barren woman, brings life to her home, brings life to her house, and joy follows that life. It is because of all these things that at the end of verse 9, the psalmist closes with this parenthesis, praise the Lord. Hallelujah serves as two big parentheses between the beginning and the end of this psalm. And now, because of the gracious acts of God, because he condescends, because he stoops down, because he contemplates the misery, suffering, and need of his people, and because he does something about it, lifting them up, even in a miraculous way, granting them joy and life, that's why Yah must be praised. Is that why you sit here this morning? Is that what is guiding our celebration of the Advent once again this year? As we gather together with family, as we await for those who are traveling, as we are preparing a delightful meal for this coming 24th or 25th, depending on the custom in your home, is the gracious act of God in Christ that really populates our mind and entices us to praise Him and to worship Him. Because you see, Christian, once again, as you look at this acts of God, as you look at this gracious acts that He does, stooping down, lifting up the needy, miraculous giving life, you can only experience all these things in Christ Jesus. We see the graciousness of God in Christ when we consider the incarnation. That's Him stooping down, isn't it? That is Him embracing unto Himself flesh. That is Him abandoning His heavenly abode and coming to earth and really contemplating with human eyes now for the first time the problems, the sins, the difficulty of a fallen human race. It is through His earthly ministry that we see Him exalting the poor and needy, isn't it? As He's dealing with those who are in need and healing them. As He multiplies bread and fish. As He makes the wine miracle. These are all circumstances in which the Lord Jesus is caring for the needy. And even at the face of death, like the situation with Lazarus, through His miraculous power, life is given back in the contest of grave. Oh, Christian, may the Lord help you to see this morning that better than the psalmist, you see the graciousness of the acts of God better than any Christian in the Old Testament, better than any one of our Old Testament saints. Because in Christ, the condensation, the grace, and also the elevation of sinners is completely declared through the work of the Lord Jesus. Is that the way you have been reacting to others? As we meditate upon the grace of God and how His gracious acts commands us to praise Him, is that same kind of graciousness that characterizes your life? Oh, I am sure you are surrounded by suffering. Oh, I am sure that you maybe sit here this morning and you have disappointments in your heart, or you may have difficulties with brothers and sisters. But isn't exactly that the situation that you had before the Lord until He's graciously intervened in your case? You see, until God, through Christ, graciously intervened in your life, you were an enemy of God. But now you enjoy the grace of God. You enjoy the graciousness of His acts through the incarnation, through Christ's sinless life, through the cross, through the ascension and enthronement of the Lord in heaven. You experience, Christian, every day of the grace of God. But how are you dealing with others? Is that same grace characterizing your speech? Is that same grace characterizing your writing? Or how you use social media? Is that same grace characterizing your thoughts about yourself, about others? Is that same grace characterizing your relationship with others? You see, Christians, how we run the risk of becoming thoroughly hypocrites as we enjoy grace from God, but as we fail to act through the mirror of this grace with others. And we may give our explanations. Sometimes we do, don't we? Once I've heard someone explaining that this grace of God is only for the elect, and therefore the graciousness of his own life and acts was only for those whom that person elected. I said, what? How exactly that logic plays on? Because first of all, you're not God. And second of all, the God that you say has elected you is the same God that commands you to extend the same grace that you have received to everyone. You see, Christians, although indeed God in his elective grace extends his saving grace to his elect only, we are those who receive the grace of God. We are commended to extend this grace to indeed to the house, to those of the house of the Lord first, but to all of those who are members of the human race. Our thoughts, our speech, our writings, our relationships, our words, and our actions are supposed to be crowned, are supposed to be dressed with the graciousness of the acts of Christ. Or we are just hypocrites. Oh, may that not be us this morning. Let us indeed dress ourselves with our experience of grace through Christ as we extend the same grace to others, as we extend stooping down and lifting up and giving joy in life. Let us indeed extend the graciousness that has been canalized unto us, that has been directed unto us, unto those that surround us. But perhaps you sit here this morning and you think that you may find grace somewhere else. Perhaps you sit here this morning and you genuinely believe that grace will be found in the friendship of others out there, that graciousness will be found in your workplace or in those who even today are still walking far from the Lord. Let me remind you this morning that if you are searching for graciousness in any other source, those sources will fail you miserably. You will be thoroughly disappointed. When we seek to experience the graciousness of God's acts, we ought to search for that in Him and in Him alone. It is only the graciousness of the acts of God that will truly satisfy our heart and will motivate us to say, Hallelujah. Oh, Christian, be reminded this morning that our permanent referent of graciousness and greatness is the Lord. That never changes. People may change. The market will change. The economical situation of this nation may change. Government may change. But the Lord continues to be forever and ever our permanent referent of greatness. May you never forget that. And as you contemplate the greatness and the graciousness of God through Christ, may you always be encouraged to praise Yah. Let us praise Yah for His greatness and for His graciousness. Amen. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, O Lord, for reminding us this morning that the greatness of your being and the graciousness of your acts ought to lead us unto a life of perpetual praise and worship whenever we are and however is our situation. Father, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to live in this way. As we are reminded this morning that the greatness of your being has been revealed in Christ, and as the graciousness of your acts are clearly portrayed to us in Christ, Father, as we declare to have been saved by the blood of Christ, that we have been bathed in the blood of the Lamb, may we as well, Father, continually to praise Yah through our lives and through our worship. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen.